Brethren, it's good to be with you this evening, and I'm looking forward to the fellowship of tomorrow and the next day in typical African style, as our beloved African brethren always do when they begin to address an assembly. I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you and nice to know that there are a couple of fellow South Africans amongst us, and I have looked forward to the fellowship and pray that something of the ministry on the whole subject of prayer in the ministry will be a help to you. Perhaps at the very outset, I should chart the course for tomorrow and the next day. This evening, I want to give you five reasons why prayer in the ministry is important, though I admit that there are many more, but I have tried to think of the most important ones. Tomorrow evening, I want to deal with the whole subject of a biblical basis for private devotions, but with particular emphasis on prayer in private devotions. I will give you the reason for that, God willing, tomorrow evening. And then in the final session, I wish to speak to you about the importance of teaching our people to pray for us in the ministry. This matter, which I believe has been neglected, and not by ourselves, or at least by ourselves, but certainly not by many of our spiritual forebears who did exactly that. So that's more or less the way ahead, so that you know and perhaps can think and pray about these evening sessions. So begin praying in the ministry. Who is sufficient for these things? It's overwhelming to think that God has called us to preach. But beloved, God has called us to pray. Has that thought ever struck you? That God did not only lay his hand upon you after your experience of the new birth, that you should become a herald of the truth, but that he called you to be an intercessor. I suggest to you that the two cannot be divorced. Try it if you will. You are doomed to failure. They are like Siamese twins, inseparably bound to each other, preaching and praying. Of course, you wouldn't neglect preaching. If you're a preacher, you have it in you, and even if you try to give up, you will feel as Jeremiah did, the burning in the bones and the desire to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. Tragically, the ministry of intercession, if not neglected, is underplayed to the peril of ministers and, alas, their congregations. And you cannot do it. You cannot. Whatever I share with you tonight, tomorrow night, and on Thursday night, I beg you to do all that you can in the time that God will still allow you to be alive and to be at work in this world, to leave no stone unturned, to discover all that you can about the ministry of intercession, in order that you might be not only a preacher, but an intercessor. You remember the words of Samuel? Oh, they're so solemn. Oh, they're so heavy in their significance when in his farewell address he said to the people, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord." Not the people, the Lord. failing to pray for you. If there is one sin of omission we will need to confess, it is omitting to pray. Beloved brethren, let's have done with lesser things. And if we find it difficult to have done with lesser things, let us cry to God to give us the grace and the power to have done with those lesser things which amount to, amongst other things, feeble, pitiful praying. Yes, yes, indeed. My prayers, I know, I often confess that they are pitiful and feeble. But there is such a thing as praying in the Spirit, prevailing in prayer, pleading as Abraham did, imploring high heaven on behalf of our flock purchased with the blood of Christ. Because we feel, as the Apostle Paul did, that we wish to travail in soul until Christ be formed in them. So at the outset, I ask you, have you done justice to your calling to pray? I don't think any of us can answer in the affirmative. And if we have to confess anything tonight, it is that we have not done justice to the ministry of intercession in the ministry. May God grant that as a result of our reflections following all the sessions, including the first brilliant exposition, that we shall go home more determined to pray. Well, why is it important? Why should you and I make it a major emphasis in our calling? Well, in the first place, because it is our calling. It is the essence of our calling. I take you back again to that familiar Acts chapter 6. And verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. You know the setting. There's a crisis. One set of women is at loggerheads with another set of women. And that is a crisis. And it's about food, and it's about starvation, and it's serious, very, very serious. And the problem is brought to the men who are called to preach. Not surprising. Are these not the men who are endowed with that peculiar and usual wisdom God gives to men who are called to the ministry? Are they not the men who are endowed with the responsibility of leading the congregation? Of course they ought to give attention to it. But they will not. And their response is simply, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait upon tables. And so they delegate, and then they respond in the words I have quoted, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Note the order. These are the two things that are to be a preoccupation in the ministry. Remember Luther's words? prayer, meditation, and temptation make a minister. He began with prayer, and we all know that he is said to have spent at least 2 hours a day in prayer and felt that the day was ill spent if he hadn't done that. And it's not as if a minister ought to look at the clock and fall into the slimy pit of spiritual pride and make out that he is some kind of super saint. But men, brothers, if ever your people are going to be intercessors themselves, they will never become that if you are not that. And in my third address, I will deal with that. But for now, how are we who are heralds of truth, who are meant to take the word of truth, rightly dividing it, and to proclaim the glories of our God and of our King, to exalt him in the exposition of the scripture of truth as it unveils God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as great, as glorious, as sovereign, as gracious, as compassionate, as holy, as full of love. If at the same time we ourselves have not been on our knees in the presence of God, adoring him, worshiping him, pouring out our heart's love and affection to him, confessing our sins, our wretched ministerial sins, impatience, lust, idolatry, prayerlessness, and then moving on to supplication and petition with thanksgiving. Tell me, can you get that done in 5 minutes? Can you? Can I? Are we the kind of men who, in the words of that old Triteelum chorus, have a little talk with Jesus that makes it right? All right. God forbid. It is your calling not only to preach, but to be a man of prayer. And it's not only a gift, it is a responsibility. And it's hard work, as preaching is hard work, and preparing for preaching is hard work. Praying in the ministry is hard work. And failure to give yourself to it will be disastrous. Second reason for its importance: it's a major defense against temptation. Perhaps it's good at a minister's conference like this to remind ourselves that for the rest of our lives, for the totality of our lives, we will be Satan's primary target. I solemnly warn you. You are one of the hated objects of the enemy of man's soul. Just when I thought that I had got to that stage in life where I did not sense or know the temptations of sexual lust as I used to. One of my wise one-time elders who has relocated since he stood alongside in the oversight of a church said to me, "Martin, you're not old yet, but you're slowly getting there. But I solemnly warn you, in shipping terms, the ship is in its greatest danger of peril as it moves towards the harbor. Watch it." Blessed be God for godly elders like that. And it doesn't have to be the temptation of sexual lust that will fell you. It could be 101 other things, such as cynicism, such as pride, such as the root of bitterness that I know has destroyed many a man's ministry, such as the absence of a forgiving spirit because of the way you have been treated and hurt by people who ought to have known better, and. Satan will use every available fiery dart in his arsenal to destroy your ministry and to bring discredit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will do it. And we ought to be sitting here trembling at the prospect. After 3 years of brilliant instruction, the best they could have had, the disciples heard the Lord Jesus say to them very solemnly, "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." Pray. As if our Lord was saying, "I have taught you line upon line, precept upon precept. I have trained you. I have been with you. I have guided you. I have directed you." Don't think, in view of the fact that you have been in the best possible school of training for the Christian ministry, that you are beyond the pale of temptation, and therefore watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I cannot imagine what it must be like to be disqualified from the Christian ministry. I hope, my brethren, I never experience that agony. For you know, from some of your friends who've been knocked out, it's agony. What is the antidote? Simple. A few years ago, I had a phone call from a very godly friend. I still hold him in the highest respect. I remember sitting and hearing him preach and speak, and his autobiographical papers were the best I have ever heard. Incomparable for their content. He wanted to see me, and so he came. He sat down in the lounge and he said to me, "Martin, I'm out of the ministry." You could have had a bomb explode in my lounge. I thought, not him. But one is always grateful for men who are honest. And men who, even in the process of picking up the pieces from a disaster like that, are still anxious to sound out the kind of warning that amounts to saying, be forewarned and forearmed. Then he said this to me. He said, if you want to know why it happened, and why I fell into a sin for which I was found out and disqualified and disciplined by my church, it is because I was so busy preparing for my ministry, teaching in the Bible school where he happened to be the principal, chairing missionary committee meetings, and that in the process of time I began to neglect reading the Bible and in particular praying. And my resistance weakened. And when the temptation came, I fell. I was taking the late Robert Sheehan around the Cape Peninsula, one of the most beautiful parts of our country and perhaps even the world. I told him this. And when I told him what I've just told you, he said to me, Martin, I almost interrupted you when you said on two points, England. Neglect of prayer and personal Bible reading has been the same principal cause of men falling into temptation which disqualified them from the Christian ministry. In fact, he said, in every single instance. And I've said to you, and I say again, that there are other temptations which are equally dangerous. You need to know what they are. And you need to be careful. Third reason why it is important. Prayer is essential to effective sermon preparation. I wonder whether here we are not sometimes tempted to begin our week, when we do begin it after we've taken time off to recover from a heavy Sunday schedule, and we sit down, and down come the commentaries. Oh, I know the process. We're busy with that all the time, aren't we? And you pick them off your shelf, and you taking your people through a series on perhaps the letter of James, and you take what you can and you begin to dip into those gold mines of truth, and you look at the scriptures, and you get to the point where you begin to be excited about uncovering something more for yourself and for your people. But the subtle danger is that you do not do what our spiritual forebears were known to have done. Maybe this is the time for us to listen to them speak, because they, being dead, yet speak, and one of them happens to be Charles Bridges. You know his book, The Christian Ministry. He writes, Dr. Doddridge found by experience, the better we pray, the better we study. He goes on, therefore, as Augustine admirably exhorts, let our Christian orator, who would be understood and heard with pleasure, pray before he speaks. Let him lift up his thirsty soul to God before he pronounce anything. Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that arresting? I read on. For since there are many things which may be said, and many modes of saying the same thing, who but the searcher of all hearts knows what is most expedient to be said at the present hour? And who can make us speak as we ought, except he in whose hands we and our words are, and by these means he may learn all that is to be taught, and may acquire a faculty of speaking as becomes a pastor. You may be orthodox, which you are, for that's exactly what you're doing here. You may believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which I hope you all do, which makes you feel comfortable in an assembly like this. You may love the doctrines of grace, as I do and others do, and be ever so grateful to God that you rightly divide the word of truth. But how will you benefit your hearers as they ought to be benefited if your sermon preparation is not bathed in the spirit of prayer? How? I read on from Charles Bridges. The most valuable results of meditative study are essentially defective without prayer. They are effusions of the head rather than the heart, cold, spiritless, dead. However important it may be that the preacher's head should be well furnished, it is of a far higher moment that his heart should be deeply affected. He must himself draw nourishment from his subject in fervent prayer, that he may bring it out to his people in fullness, simplicity, and love. Indeed, his success in composition mainly depends upon the state of his own soul. He cannot make an edifying sermon when his heart is motionless. None but God can teach him to teach his people. Note, converse with him in the study will give its own stamp of sanctity and energy upon his preparations for the pulpit. Our object is not to set off our talents or eloquence, but to excite and strengthen an habit of holy sensibility. Our very employment, therefore, in the word and work of God especially, binds us to study our sermons in a devotional spirit. And thus only can we receive from above a blessing to impart to our people. Our message is applied with life and interest, not when it is set forth in human eloquence, but when the spirituality and unction of its delivery savors of real communion with God. I must give you the rest. Just a few more sentences from Bridges. Listen. The highest style of a preacher, therefore, is that he gives himself to prayer. On this account, some inferior preachers are more honored than others of their more talented brethren, for sermons obtained chiefly by meditation and prayer are weighty and powerful, while those of a far higher intellectual character by the neglect of prayer are I've got a little bit more from Charles Bridges, but I want to make a comment there. I had a friend in South Africa who was one of my alma mater in the theological institution where I study, who during one vacation was rather intrigued by a certain preacher to whom people flocked and whom they gladly listened to. So he decided to attend a service where this man was the preacher. He did something that I don't commend you do too often, if at all, but he decided to listen with a view to analyzing what it was about his preaching that people found so arresting. And that seemed to touch the lives of so many young and old. His comments to me were interesting. He is not a man of superior intellectual gifts. But my friend's comment was this. He heard that service, nothing that he hadn't heard before. But he came to the conclusion that when the man spoke the truth of God, the words were winged in the power of the Holy Spirit, because behind it all, there was a deep, deep ministry of intercession. Isn't this why some who preach the Reformed faith come a cropper? There's nothing wrong with what they say. There's nothing defective about their theology. But what they say is, as Bridges says, unblessed, and to use his words, because of an apparent neglect of prayer. He goes on and he says, Massillon, after remarking the want of prayer as the cause of the ineffectiveness even of conscientious pastors, adds, the minister who does not habituate himself to devout prayer will speak only to the ears of his people, because the Spirit of God, who alone knows how to speak to the heart, and who through the neglect of prayer, not having taken up his abode within him, will not speak by his mouth. Concluding thoughts from Bridges. Cotton Mather's rule was to stop at the end of every paragraph in prayer and self-examination and endeavor to fix upon his heart some holy impressions of the subject. Thus the 7 hours which he usually gave to a sermon proved so many hours of devotion to his soul and a most effectual means of infusing life, warmth, spirituality into his compositions. And by this rule, we shall never preach a sermon to our people which has not been previously made a blessing to our own soul. And how will that ever be if we are not men of prayer? Charles Bridges also says, nothing will give such power to our sermons as when they are the sermons of many prayers. The best sermons are lost except they be watered by prayer. This spirit of prayer implies the renunciation of all dependence upon our, note, best preparations, ministerial gifts, or spiritual habits, an acknowledgement of their insufficiency to qualify us for the discharge of our commission, and a simple dependence upon our glorious head for his presence. And then a little footnote. Your work, said Mr. Shepherd of New England on his deathbed to some young ministers, is great and required great seriousness.
For my own part, I never preached a sermon which in the composing of it did not cost me praise with strong cries and tears. My brother, do you know what that's about? Or is this strange language to you? Perhaps you're saying it's a bit too devotional for this conference. Let it be. I shall hide behind Charles Bridges, who knew what he was talking about. Years ago, I did what I've done frequently. You may do it as well. I don't have a scrapbook, but sometimes when I see something significant, I may either cut it out or write it on the inside cover of my Bible. I was so struck with this comment about Dr. Harry Ironside and Alexander Fraser. When Dr. Ironside visited Alexander Fraser as a young man and listened enthralled as one truth after another opened up from God's word, the young Ironside couldn't restrain himself and cried out, "Where did you get these things?" And Alexander Fraser set him on my knees in a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my Bible before me, I used to bend, kneel for hours at a time, and ask the Spirit of God to reveal to my soul and to open up the word to my heart. All right. Spurgeon maybe did have a point when he said, you know, the kneeling position isn't perhaps the best position in which to study your Bible. But I would even be cautious about setting aside the importance of what Alexander Fraser had done. And so, men, whatever you do, however you pray, whether it is like Samuel Rutherford walking between two rows of trees, up and down, crying out to God for light upon the sacred page. And to those of you particularly who are younger and have perhaps only just started in the ministry, you cannot afford to skimp on your sermon preparation. Your Greek exegesis and your research is vital and fundamental. But leave out the ministry of prayer in sermon preparation. You will never effectively communicate God's golden, glorious gospel truth to people who need it. Fourthly, it is critically important in counseling. Now, I do not put counseling before preaching. I would be a fool to do that. The primacy of preaching must always be paramount. I know too, and I make a frank confession here, that counseling is not my forte. And sometimes I'm at my wits' end as to know what to say to people who come with their complicated problems and think that you are a modern Solomon. I wish I were, but I'm not. But you will still have to do it. And I find it a very complicated exercise. It has to be biblical, of course. Absolutely. And only that. Not biblical and psychological, biblical to the core. It has to be helpful. It has to bring the counselee into communion with God, who is the only source of rich, fulfilling, God-glorifying living on this sinful planet. Yes. But how do you do it? And I'm so glad to think of the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, according to his biographer, would have lines of people waiting to see him after he'd expounded the Word of God. And those of you who've read those will remember the brilliance of the doctor's counseling ministry, but always following his marvelous expositions of the truth, and how pointed and how helpful and how effective and how sharp it was. But how are you going to do it? Oh, I know. When I think of counseling, I came to the shocking conclusion once that 90% of people who come to see me never darken the door, or hardly ever do darken the door of the church, which is a great encouragement when it comes to preaching. It simply tells you that people's problems are solved under the shadow of the pulpit. Of course, of course. But think of the Lord Jesus. Think of the wonderful counselor, the Son of God. Think of the brilliance of his words of wisdom, the questions put to him, the answers he gave, the questions he asked, the twisted human lives he straightened out. Indeed, under the sound of his preaching and his teaching ministry, but look at the four Gospels and study them. Hey, it was a ministry of counseling. Person to person, so that people ended up where he wanted them, broken and contrite in heart and in fellowship with him. But what are you going to do? And what am I? If you do not give yourself to a ministry of prayer, you will be a pathetic counselor, if a counselor at all. And there are people who need it. James chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That's a promise. It's a promise. And it's a promise you may take to God. When you pray, before the doorbell rings, or somebody with whom you have an appointment comes to see you, to have the right words as a gift of the Holy Spirit to people who are cut up and wounded and hurting and sore and sometimes foolish and in need of correction is crucial to an effective counseling ministry. And you can only be that when you know what it is to wait on God. When I say that, I don't believe for a moment that you need an extended counseling course if you're going to help people effectively.
All you need to know is the scriptures. And bring with it a devotional spirit. God's word is an amazing word. It's sufficient for people's needs. That's why you need to pray, God, give me wisdom. Finally, praying in the ministry is important because it is the most Christ-like thing you can do. It is the most Christ-like thing you can do. I shall be referring to this tomorrow night, but may I already now prepare you for a thought that I will bring to you more comprehensively tomorrow evening. But when last you read through the Gospel according to Luke, did you notice how frequently the good physician goes back again and again in his Gospel to the personal prayer life of the Lord Jesus? Did you pick it up? Luke, as the other Gospels are, is an amazing Gospel, and there are some unique features about this one of the three Synoptic Gospels. But to mention to just one of the few verses, and I shall add to this one some more tomorrow evening. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Do you mean to tell me that Christ, whom you serve, that Christ, who is the chief shepherd of the sheep, could live his life in devotion to prayer, and you falter? It was one of the last things he did when he was dying on the cross. And his whole life was a life of prayer. If you take another look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, please notice that the reference to his praying here is a reference to the entirety of his life. Don't confine that to Gethsemane, where indeed our Savior poured out his soul in earnest, agonizing prayer. But we are told here that in the days of his life on earth, what about it? What about the man of sorrows? What about the prophet, priest, and king of our souls? What about him? He offered up prayers, plural, and petition with loud cries, plural, and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Because of his reverent submission, from the beginning to the end, he preached, he taught, he healed, and he prayed. What are one of the features of his present high priesthood? It is just this, that he always lives to intercede for them, his people. I still do not understand the glory and the nature of his high priestly intercession, but it is sufficient for me for the present to know that what Christ did when he was here in his incarnate state, he continues to do. It's typical of his nature. taking up the interest of his people. So, my beloved brethren, in this introductory address to you about prayer, I leave you with these thoughts. I take it many of you also do what I often do in my sermon preparation. When it's all done, your mind gets triggered with new, fresh thoughts, and you want to add another point and another point, but then I had to say to myself, just hold it. It's enough for me to say to you that Samuel was right when he said, God forbid that I should sin in not praying. You are called to be a herald of truth. Hallelujah. That you are called to be an intercessor. And woe betide you if you fail on that score. I have more to say to you tomorrow night and on Thursday night about this. But may we, for the moment, take to heart the prayer of our Lord Jesus, of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, and cry to him, Lord, teach me. May he do so for you.